Belgic Confession, Article 31, the ministers, elders and deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teacheth. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have the testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop, and the only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. Tonight we conclude our study of Belgic Confession Article 31, through which we have worked bit by bit the last 5 weeks. And our focus now is the last sentence, moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. So where in Bible history do we read most about dishonoring those whom God has placed in authority in his church? Where in Bible history? What parts of the Bible? I'll give you a clue. The words murmuring, strife, or contention.
Number 16.
Number 16 is one of them. If we widen it out, number 16 is part of the wilderness wanderings, which wilderness wanderings are found especially in which two Old Testament books? Exodus and Numbers. Not Leviticus. Leviticus is full of laws given at Mount Sinai. There was no movement geographically, so there are no wanderings to report. And Deuteronomy, that book takes place on the plains of Moab. Moses retells and preaches using the preceding history. So there aren't any wilderness wanderings in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. I believe that Guido de Bray in Belgic Confession 31 has an eye in this last sentence on the wilderness wanderings, because it talks here about murmuring, strife, and contention. And the wilderness wanderings are filled with those. Murmuring, strife, and contention directed towards the leadership of the people of God. Let's start then with some passages in Exodus. In four contiguous chapters, beginning with Exodus 14, verses 11 and 12. Regarding this first passage and all the others, we're going to ask a series of questions, build up a picture, and then look for common themes. Exodus 14, 11 through 12. They said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Where were these words spoken? Yes, just to the west of the Red Sea. What was the problem to which these people were reacting? They were being pursued by the Egyptian army. They were hedged or hemmed in, and they thought they were going to be slaughtered. What words were used for their grumbling? No verb is mentioned in this passage. Against whom were they grumbling?
Moses.
Moses. No reference here to Aaron or God. And what did God do? He opened up the Red Sea, letting Israel pass through and drowning the Egyptians when the waves crashed back upon them. And then the same people who grumbled in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14 sang the song of Moses in the next chapter.
Christ did a lot in the wilderness, didn't he? Those people.
Yes.
Were they wrong believers then?
They were. But even an unbeliever, if he'd have seen that, and Moses had struck up that song, he would have joined in because that's what else could he do?
Not many people got the promised land, of that. It was the ones under 20, wasn't it? Most of those people, although they saw all those miracles and stuff, didn't affect them at all in their heart.
Yep, they weren't regenerated and they didn't make it. Our second passage is Exodus 15, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Where are we now?
Mara.
We're in Marah. What was the problem here?
No water.
No water, because only bitter water was available. They were thirsty. And Marah, of course, means bitter. What word or verb is used for grumbling here?
Murmured.
Which is found in Belgic Confession, Article 31. Murmuring, strife, or contention. Against whom are they murmuring?
Moses.
What did God do? He had Moses cast a tree or a branch or trunk into the water, miraculously making the water sweet. And we're told that this was a test at the end of verse 25. Let's come to Exodus 16, the third passage in Exodus. We read verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Where are we now?
The wilderness of sin.
Yes, they're in the wilderness of sin. The problem this time, it's not thirst, it's
hunger.
No food. The words that are used for grumbling here,
Murmuring,
mentioned in verse 2, mentioned three times in verse 8, and again in verse 9. And murmur is the first of the three words used in Belgic Confession 31. Against whom are they murmuring here?
Moses and Aaron.
The first reference to Aaron. They want to give him a touch too. And in verses 8 and 9, we're told explicitly for the first time that they, in murmuring against Moses and Aaron, they were murmuring against God. Moses said, "This shall be," verse 8, "when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him." And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings."
So what should they have done? They should have accepted the will of God and said, "Well, if God delivers us, he delivers us. If he doesn't, he doesn't."
No, they shouldn't have done that. They should have said to Moses, "Moses, we're very hungry. Could you ask the Lord to send us more food?" It's a bit like your children.
If he didn't do that, God doesn't always do that. He doesn't always deliver his people.
But he's not going to let them starve to death in the wilderness. It would be like your children saying, calling whenever they're hungry, instead of asking you or Beth for a meal or a snack, it would be like them coming to you with their fists raised and saying, "You've brought us out of bed this morning, or you've brought us up to Portrush for a day to starve us to death. You're trying to kill me. I wish you'd allowed me to stay at the house or sold me to my neighbour. At least he'd have fed me as a slave. But that's what you're up to, Dad. You're trying to starve me to death.
They're grumbling and murmuring.
And then you, if any of your children were crazy enough to say that, you'd say to them, but, I mean, what age are you? Haven't I fed you every day? What would make you think I'm trying to kill you? Have I ever given you any inclination that I was going to kill you? What put this crazy idea in your head? So what did God do in Exodus 16? He sent them manna. And he even gave them quails too. And verse 4 tells us that there was a test. And then, of course, he judged them with the quails and they get sick of it. Let's turn to our fourth passage, rather, in Exodus 17. We've looked at Exodus 14, 15, 16. Now, the fourth and final passage we're going to look at in Exodus, Exodus 17, we'll read verses 2 and 3. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So where are they now? They're in Rephidim, verse 1. And this was later to be called, according to verse 7, this place, Massa and Meribah. The problem here, thirsty, no water, which reminds us of the situation in Marah in Exodus 15 when they had nothing to drink because the water was bitter. Now, what words for grumbling are used here?
Murmurings
found in verse 3.
Chide
is found in verse 2. And chide, it's found twice in verse 2 and it's found in verse 7. Chide means contention or strife. And that's what Meribah means. In the middle of the word Meribah is the word reeve, which means strife. So you have contention, strife, and murmuring, the three words mentioned in Belgic Confession 31. You can imagine Pastor Debray thinking to himself about the grumbling in the church, unwarranted grumbling, and saying to himself, I've heard that sort of thing before. That's Rephidim. That's Massa and Meribah. That's what happened at Marah and before they crossed the River Jordan. And the devil still has his people in the church with the same sinful behavior today.
They haven't learned their lesson. They were still saying that God was going to kill them.
They're going to say that God was going to kill them. Isn't it crazy? Then they hadn't learned their lesson. They're doing the same thing again and again and again. Against whom were they murmuring here?
Moses.
Aaron isn't mentioned in this passage. And in verse 4, they were almost ready to stone him. This is the man whom God used with the 10 plagues. The crossing of the Red Sea. Who has kept in food and water for many days now 2 million plus people in the wilderness. And now they're going to stone him.
I can actually remember doing a Bible study way back in my teens and first 5 chapters of the Bible. And I remember studying this here and I really got Moses' frustration at how obstinate the people were. You just thought, oh, here they go again.
That's right. I mean, my difficulty is when I read Numbers 20 and Moses smites the rock out of anger, you're thinking to yourself, you know, after 40 years of those people sickening the man's happiness, the man did amazingly well. He was the meekest man in all the earth. You think to yourself, that man should be given a medal instead of banned from the promised land. So what did God do here? He brought water out of the rock. And there they were almost ready to stone Moses. Moving from those four passages in Exodus, we come now to 5 passages from Numbers. And again, I say, I'm not mentioning all the places where Israel went wrong or sinned in the wilderness wanderings. I mentioned those ones where they murmur, grumble, complain against their leadership. Let's start with Numbers 12. Numbers 12, we'll read the first two verses. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken by us? And the Lord heard it. Where are we now?
Hazeroth.
Numbers 11, verse 35. What's the problem here? Moses married an Ethiopian woman. What's the problem with that?
She wasn't one of their own.
She wasn't one of their own, well put. She wasn't an Israelite. Possibly too, Ethiopian woman means, is a Cushite, so it may be the colour of her skin. And so Miriam and Aaron are thinking, you know, she's a different colour from us. She's not a Jew or an Israelite. And their problem here, therefore, is with the Catholicity of the Church. God saves people from every kindred, tribe, tongue. The key issue is, does the person believe the truth? Do they live a godly life? That's it. Those are the standards.
I wouldn't have thought much about those days. I would have thought we're God's people, but like Ulster here, you know, God's with us.
I'm not sure, Colin, what?
Well, the Jewish people would have thought themselves were God's people. And
which they were.
And they would have disrespected. I'm sure a lot of them thought God couldn't incorporate. And they had problems with Peter and the Gentiles. So in case they thought it's not possible for God. And I'm sure they thought it in those days even more, because the number of Gentiles in the church was minuscule. It wasn't very many. So I would think that if you're an outsider, it's probably like even a Catholic coming to what it. The Protestant, you know, we still. You know, it's kind of difficult, you know, can't
it? It is.
Was that Moses? Was that another wife to his sister?
I take it, because we want to be as fair to Moses as possible, that Zipporah has died, because reading Genesis 1 and 2, which Moses himself had written, he would have concluded Adam and Eve, one man for one wife. I think we can conclude that Zipporah is dead by this stage. We can't prove it, but I think it's the most likely and most charitable way to understand it. Now here, we don't have the word murmur or chide or strive. We have speak against. Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, spoke against Moses. And if we wanted to put that in one word, we would say criticize. They spoke against Moses, and to speak against them is to criticize him. And it's Moses here that's being criticized, and he's being criticized by Aaron and Miriam. Now Aaron knows what it's like to be criticized. Miriam, it would appear, from the fact that her name is put first in verse 1, and from the judgment that comes upon her, Miriam, it would appear, is the main protagonist here. So Moses being criticized here, not by the people, but by two other leaders, his brother and his sister. Miriam was a prophetess. And what did God do? Two things in Numbers 12. First of all, he defended Moses with the highest accolades found anywhere in the Pentateuch, except perhaps Deuteronomy 34, the chapter which records Moses' death. He talks about the greatness of Moses as a prophet, that God speaks to Moses face to face in contrast to all the other prophets. Moses is faithful in all my house. How dare you criticize him like this? And then he strikes Miriam with leprosy, so that she is put outside the camp for a week. So this Ethiopian woman, she's in the camp, but she's married to Moses. And now Miriam, the prophetess, she's outside the camp for a week. God determines who's in and who's out. Numbers 14, verses 2 through 4. Numbers 14, 2 through 4. And you recall Numbers 13 and 14 deal with Israel's refusal to enter the promised land. Numbers 14, 2 through 4. All the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Where are they now? They are in Kadesh. Chapter 13, verse 26 indicates that, to the south of the promised land. So the spies that were sent at this time basically went north. The problem here is the power of the Canaanites, as they understand. The people are all, they're all giants, and they have city walls that are mounted up into heaven. And of course, you're thinking to yourself, no, you're getting mixed up now. You're getting mixed up with the Tower of Babel. It's not the Tower of Babel. And you're getting mixed up with the giants of wickedness that were in the earth in the days before the flood. You're getting all confused. The words that are used regarding the grumbling, murmured again in verse 2, Belgic Confession 31, the first word that's used. And here they are murmuring against whom? Moses and Aaron in verse 2. And also, though you have to cast your eye down the passage, also Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies. Verse 10 says, All the congregation bade stone them, Joshua and Caleb, with stones. And remember too, they were going to stone David later on. So some of the greatest leaders in Israel's history, the Israelites were going to stone them. So what did God do? Well, first of all, he appeared in glory to cow the crowd in verse 10, so he didn't pick up stones and kill his servants Joshua and Caleb. And then God condemned Israel to 38 years of wilderness wanderings. Let's turn to Numbers 16. You knew we would get there in the end. Numbers 16, we'll read verse 3 and then 12 through 14. They gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Verses 12 through 14. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, We will not come up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? I think they're getting a bit confused here again. To kill us in the wilderness. That was Moses' intent, really? To kill him in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Was that what Moses was about? Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. But didn't he tell you two chapters before that you're going to wander in the wilderness until you were going to die? And wasn't it your fault that you refused to take the good land when God told you? Wilt thou, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards, wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. What are the words used here for their grumbling? Verse 11. Murmur. The main word in the wilderness wanderings and in Belgic Confession 31. Against whom are they murmuring? Moses. And which part of the rebellion, which people in the rebellion are especially murmuring against Moses and his rule over Israel? The ones who are rebelling against Moses are Dathan and Abiram, and also, though he's only mentioned in the first verse, On. because they're sons of Reuben, and they're miffed that they, of the oldest of Jacob's sons, aren't the rulers. So they're more concerned for their ruling office, being of the first tribe, that they feel got a bad deal. Aaron is opposed by these people in verses 3 and 11. And who especially is annoyed with Aaron's being the priest?
Korah.
Because you see, Korah, verse 1 says, is the son of Izhar, who is the son of Kohath, who is the son of Levi. So Aaron is the priest, and Korah, who is of Kohath, the main or the most highly positioned son of Levi. There's Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, because Kohath gets to carry the holy furniture, the ark, and the table of showbread and so forth. So he wants to go from a Levite, or even a Kohathite Levite, to being a priest. So Dathan and Abiram, it's more the ruling position of Moses that they covet. Korah of Levi, he wants the priestly office of Aaron. So what did God do to these rebels? Dathan, Abiram, and their families, what happened to them? Swallowed up by the earth. They wanted to raise themselves up into heaven, get close to the Lord by being priests, and God opened a pit, and they went down alive into the earth, a picture of their descent into hell. What happened to Korah and 250 Levites with him? Yeah, they offered incense, sought to come near, and then fire went out from God and consumed them. And the destruction of the two halves, for want of a better word, in this rebellion, the two sides that joined together against Moses and Aaron, is recorded in verses 31 through 35.
Were all the sons of Korah actually killed? Because we know in the Psalms that some of the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah.
Correct. You're dead right.
And there's another verse which was in our reading plan recently which says that the sons of Korah weren't all destroyed.
Yes, that's mentioned in Numbers 26. With regard to the bronze censers in which Korah and these 250 offered incense, we're told in verses 36 through 40 of Numbers 16 that since these censers had been consecrated to God, that they then would be used and beaten out to form plates to cover the altar. Then the people reacted in verse 41 after Dathan and Abiram and their families have been swallowed up, and Korah without his sons, because he wasn't destroyed in his tent, he was at the tabernacle with the other 250 Levites. The next day, verse 41 says, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Huh? Moses killed them. I mean, as if Moses can call out fire to destroy the 250, as if Moses can open up the ground. You have killed the people of the Lord. No. Look, in that Korah and the 250 were burned by fire, and these people descended into the pit, they're not the people of the Lord. They're ungodly rebels. But instead, these people are so deceived and unbelieving and wicked, they conclude, Moses has killed the people of the Lord. Him and Aaron, they've done it again.
If I think that, they'd be better not saying it, because maybe Moses would do it to them. You think they'd better keep their mouth shut.
And that's the problem, though, when people are really foolish and really wicked, they can't keep their mouth shut, because the devil's stoking them, firing them up.
What was Korah meaning by saying that there, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them?
What does he mean by that? Well, the key to understanding the rebels in the wilderness wanderings is everything they say, pretty much, is false. Assume everything they say is a lie, and you've got them to a T. And there's people like that in the church. They're just completely wicked. They get everything completely mixed up. Sometimes they get it so mixed up, you wonder to yourself, how could you get that so mixed up? Well, take this. You take too much upon you. But Moses was called. Christ came and spoke to him in the burning bush. And he gave, in Exodus 3 and 4, and he gave him all these miracles. And Moses didn't even want to do the job. He said, Lord, call somebody else. I'm not up to it. And so he was called. Then God gave Aaron, we're told, in Exodus 4, to be Moses' helper. And then Aaron was installed as the high priest, the holy anointing oils upon him. And then these people come and say, you took too much upon yourself. But they didn't take anything upon themselves at all. They were called and put into that position, saying all the congregation are holy. Well, that's true. The congregation is holy and ceremonially holy, but there are grades of holiness. The common people are holy. The Levites have a higher ceremonial holiness. The priests have a higher ceremonial holiness. Aaron, the high priest, is on a higher grade, so to speak. And Moses is especially holy because he's the man with whom God speaks face to face, the man who spent 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord twice on Mount Sinai. You take too much upon you. That's sheer lies. All the congregation are holy, every one of them. Well, there are grades of holiness, and some of them are ungodly, including you. The Lord is among them. Yes, he is. He dwells among them. Wherefore then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? But they didn't. And you see, Moses responds to him in verse 7. It's you who take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi, because you as Levites are pretending to act as priests. Moses explains verse 9, ye sons of Levi, does it seem to you a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him? Verse 10, he's brought you near to him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And now, not content with the special gift that you as Levites have been given, you want the priesthood too. And that's why you're gathered together against the Lord, and why are you murmuring against Aaron? So in verse 41, after the Israelites complain to Moses and Aaron that you killed the people of the Lord, I mean, that's what happens whenever somebody's placed under discipline and they get excommunicated. There are always some people, often some people who foolishly say, the elders came and they excommunicated the person. No, Christ excommunicated them for clear cut, obvious sin against the scripture. They were admonished. They were told they must repent in the love of Christ. They refused to repent. And they were already excommunicated themselves by their sin. Only it takes church discipline some weeks or months or sometimes even years before it gets caught up with them. Now I'm speaking here of a proper church where the word of God is followed. Oh, you did that. You minister, you put so-and-so out. You elders, you put... No, they did it themselves. And the word of God comes and puts people outside for their impenitence. And so it is that they murmured, verse 41, and chapter 17, verses 5 and 10 uses the murmur word again. And so God then kills a lot of them with the plague. Can anyone spot how many were killed in the plague for murmuring about the punishment which was rightly deserved by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their followers? 14,700. So there were far more people killed by the plague afterwards than were actually killed in the initial rebellion. They never learn. You had the same thing in the end of Judges 19 through 21, when the tribe of Benjamin stands up for the people of Gibeah after they had attempted a homosexual... after they had raped that concubine and so forth. But instead then they stand up and defend the wicked doer, and then they end up being slaughtered themselves. By the way, before we move to our next passage, Numbers 17 gives us the divine vindication of the Aaronic priesthood. It was more attacked in Numbers 16 than anywhere else in the Pentateuch. And so God especially vindicates it with the budding of Aaron's rod, which budded rod of iron was then kept before the ark. So if Numbers 12 is the vindication of Moses as the leader of Israel, Numbers 17 is the vindication of Aaron and his descendants as Israel's high priests. Let's move to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, we read verses 2 through 5. Numbers 20, 2 through 5. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Where are we now?
Desert of Zin.
Desert of Zin, and even more particularly?
Kadesh.
In Kadesh. Yes, that's verse 1. The problem here is that they were thirsty again. No water. The words that are used of their grumbling.
Chode.
Contend. Back in Belgium, Confession 31. And Meribah is mentioned here again. Verse 13. Meribah means strife or contention. Belgic Confession 31. Terminology again. The rebellion here was against
Moses
and Aaron in verse 2. And what did God do? He brought water from the rock in verse 7 and following, just as he did in Exodus 17. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, lost his temper, struck the rock twice, and then he was forbidden to enter the promised land because of his failure to honor the Lord. Let's go back, though, to that third verse. Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord? Are they saying, I wish we had died in the fire that came out and destroyed Korah and the 250 Levites? Or, I wish, instead of being consumed by fire, I wish we had died when the ground opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and their families? Or, I wish we had died with the plague that slew 14,700 people? I mean, that's a death wish. That is some death wish.
It's not as good as saying, we'd be better going to hell.
We'd be better going to hell. And that is what I wish we were in hell. Better going to hell than being connected with the church and people of God. And ultimately, that's what true excommunicate and apostate people conclude. Because then they won't repent. I'm not going to repent. I'm just going to go to hell.
I'd rather be with my friends in hell.
I'd rather be with my friends in hell. Yeah, but once they're there for a while, I don't even think a minute would do it.
3 seconds. Do you think there's any communication in hell of that day or something?
Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth.
No.
Numbers 21 verse 5. This is our last passage. Numbers 21 verse 5. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. According to verse 1, according to verse 4, the people were journeying from Mount Hor by the northeast tip of the Red Sea in order to skirt Edom. The problem was the way. Verse 4 says that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way God was leading them. And in that way, verse 5 says, no bread, no water, and the awful manna. But there was bread. God gave them the manna, which was far better than bread. The manna was incredibly tasty. And you could cook the manna and prepare it in all sorts of nice dishes. That's the point. Nothing wrong with the manna whatsoever. The manna is typically Christ and the Word of God. Some say, but God has only given us one book. I wish we had 10 books. I know, but there's infinite variety in that book, and you can teach children with it, and you can, when you're distressed and you need comfort, when you want to learn, when you want history, when you want Psalms, when you want prayers, there's variety in the book. It's like the manna. Not a thing wrong with the manna. In verse 5, the people speak against, that is, criticized, and against whom did they speak?
God and Moses.
God and Moses. And here, for the first time, God is mentioned first. The evil is bubbling over even more, and they're speaking directly against God. They're not even hiding it or pretending they just have a problem with Moses. And by the way, this is the last instance of the nine rebellions against Moses' leadership. At the last one, it goes straight, it's against God. They speak against God and against Moses. Any idea why Aaron's not mentioned here? Aaron died in the previous chapter at the end of Numbers 20. Numbers 20, Moses buries his sister at the start of the chapter and his brother at the end of the chapter.
Is he the oldest?
The oldest, Moses was the youngest. The oldest was Miriam, because when Moses was in the crib and in the basket, Miriam was going up and down the side. And then there's another place, the early chapter of Exodus, which says that Moses was 80 when Aaron was 83. So what did God do when the people grumbled on this occasion? He sent the fiery serpents, and then God made a way of deliverance. Look to the bronze serpent on the pole, which Jesus Christ tells us in John chapter 3 is a picture of the cross. Look and live. There's the mercy of God in Jesus. Let's engage now, having gone through these nine passages, let's engage now in what we might call a thematic analysis. Now, this is probably the first time you put all these nine classes together. We could have lingered and gone to them in more depth, but I think it's quite effective to put them all together, and you get the big picture here, and it packs quite a punch. And as we go through these nine, the principles here of these nine passages of Israel's wilderness wanderings, we're going to be especially thinking of application to us today. And we're thinking more especially of a faithful church where the three marks are kept, where the church is doing everything right. We're not presupposing in every instance, as even a faithful church on every point does do everything right, but we're going to presuppose that even the true church can err and make mistakes. Now, let's ask the question, who was in the wrong? Well, not once in those nine passages, not once was it those who were criticized. Moses wasn't in the wrong when the people criticized him, or Aaron, or Joshua, or Caleb. Who was in the wrong in every instance? The critics. The critics were in the wrong all nine times. Why were they in the wrong? What sins led them to be always in the wrong?
Unbelief.
Principally, their sin was unbelief. And it could only be unbelief because of the utter crazy and stupid things you said. You think to yourself, how could they be so perverse to think that? Unbelief. Any other way of describing their sins? There's one word that was used in Psalm 106, which we sang. Envy. Envy was the problem in Numbers 16. They were envious. Moses was the leader. Aaron was the high priest. And there was a hierarchy in the Old Testament. We have office, yeah, but it's not high enough, and we deserve better. And you see that line, all the people are holy. They didn't give a hoot for the people. It was all an excuse for themselves. All the people are holy. If those people had actually made it to lead Israel, to speak as a fool from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they'd have trampled all over the people. Selfishness. And in a true church, in a true church where things are done right, we get criticisms, unreasonable criticisms. You know, there's a lot of unbelief and sin and foolishness in it.
And there's pride as well.
And pride. To go to the circumstances, you could say that these Israelites couldn't cope with God's testing of them. Because that's what the 40 years of the wilderness was. 40 is the number of testing. They were being tested. God was testing them in his providence to see how they would fare and to show them how they would fare. Whenever they lacked food, what did they do? They grumbled and complained about Moses. So whenever they lacked food, that's Exodus 16. Whenever they lacked drink, when there was no water or the water was bitter, what did they do? They grumbled. Or if they didn't have food, or they didn't have drink, or they didn't have the food or drink that they wanted, then, you know, the manna is no good. So everything has to be in their terms. And then they didn't like the journey. Whenever God prolonged the journey because of their sins as a judgment upon them for an hour 38 years, then they grumbled and complained. And then when they were on a journey to skirt the territory of Edom, and they could, because of the way, I don't like that road, and, you know, complained about that. Then when they were in danger and the Egyptians were behind them, in Exodus 14, then they murmured. Whatever circumstances, whatever difficult circumstances these people were in, they always huffed, they always complained. Everything had to be the way they wanted it, and it wasn't, then that was no good. And sometimes you get that at the church. Everything has to be the way I want it. And if it isn't the way I want it at the church, I'm going to get annoyed. But wouldn't it be a relief to you to know that you don't have to be right in everything? Wouldn't it be a relief for you to know that other people can make decisions or decide things, and maybe they even have more wisdom than you? And even if they don't have more wisdom than you, is it really that big a deal?
Well, the two things that the New Testament says that are great gain, which are godliness and contentment, they certainly didn't have either of them.
They didn't have godliness and contentment, which are great gain. That's very good. Very good. By the way, these erring critics were usually the people. Sometimes they were other, and now since, as I've said, the Old Testament had a hierarchy, they were other lower leaders, such as in Numbers 12,
Miriam and Aaron.
Aaron and Miriam, yep. And in Numbers 16,
the princes.
Yes, the princes and the Levites and Korah, Dathan and Abiram. It lays quite a stress on that, doesn't it? It talks about princes of the assembly. Famous in the congregation, Numbers 16, verse 2. Men of renown. And you're tempted to add, men who should have known better. So we've looked at who was in the wrong. In these instances, it wasn't the ones criticized, it was the critics, who were usually the people, but in certain instances, quote unquote, lower leaders. The criticisms, and we've gone over them, the criticisms were marked by defeatism. Oh, heaven's awful. And negativity. Negativity. If there was a way of looking at a thing, the most negative, black way, somehow or other, they could do it. You know, there's the saying of somebody who managed to snatch victory out of seemingly certain defeat. Well, these are people who managed to snatch defeat. I mean, they had the greatest things that have ever happened to them in the history of the world. These 10 plagues, the defeat of Egypt, the opening up of the Red Sea, a miracle. I was going to say a miracle every day of the week, but let's not get carried away. It was a miracle 6 days of the week, the manna, God's own presence, day and night, in the pillar of fire or cloud, either in front of them, or even sometimes behind them, or on the tabernacle. And somehow or other, they reckoned that God hated them, was out to destroy them, that everyone was against them, and it was just unfair, and they had the most wretched lives, and that they should go back to Egypt, and Egypt was absolutely wonderful, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Oh, dear. So, defeatism, negativity, and then there's so much questions. Wherefore? Why has God done this? Where all these unbelieving questions? And as I've been saying, what they were stating was crazy to the point of paranoia. God has brought us out to kill us. I know what Moses is really up to. He You know, he just pulled those 10 plagues and he opened up the Red Sea because his real intent is to murder us all to one. Yeah, you're right, that's what's going on. Yeah, that's what's going on. He's trying to murder us. Yeah. And not only were these criticisms the way I've just described, but then they were repeated time and time again. Whenever there's another issue, the same criticism. And I think as you said earlier, they never seem to learn. Does this sort of thing happen in the church? Yeah. And sometimes in the church, when you're dealing with somebody who's particularly perverse, you think to yourself, now see if that guy gets a hold of this. He'll take it up the wrong way, and next thing you know, he'll blow it into something absolutely crazy, and you'll not even recognize this. And lo and behold, it happens. And you think, that is amazing. That is so perverse. Why does he do that to himself?
Ultimately, they didn't believe that God was a good God. They thought that God ultimately, sometimes he will do good things, but at the end of the day, he's going to do a bad thing.
Very perceptive. Ultimately, they did not believe that God was good. It's like the parables. The parable of the pounds, for instance. I knew that thou wast a hard man, an austere, severe man, so I took that pound, I hid it in my handkerchief and didn't even press it, because you're the sort of one that reaps where you didn't sow. And that's the thing about the unbeliever. Even the unbeliever in the church, he doesn't really believe in his heart that God is good. He always is reserved that God's holding out on him and God's against him and God's a bad God. Let's look, too, at the seriousness of this criticism. Let's look where it was headed. When they said in Numbers 14, verse 4, let's appoint another leader. Either they meant, let's get Moses out of office, or let some people follow Moses if they want to, and he can go wherever he wants, and we'll take another leader. They actually wanted to go back to Egypt, because they wanted the world. So the seriousness of the criticism, it wasn't only saying we don't like Moses, Moses is no good, but ultimately they wanted to depose Moses. They want to get out there, and that's what happens sometimes in the church. Whenever you get the criticism, and everything gets really bad, and you think to yourself, see that criticism there? What that person really wants is, he wants me out of office. He wants the elders out of office. He wants the deacons out of office. Maybe he wants everybody out of office. Because that's where it leads. It's an evil thing, and it just spreads and spreads and spreads. And that's the tendency of it. And sometimes, they even got to the point of wanting to stone Moses. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They criticized him and hated him that much that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 14. And the New Testament equivalent of stoning is excommunication. Herman Hoeksema got a lot of criticism in the Christian Reformed Church. And eventually, they put him out of the church. They hated him, they criticized him. He's a hyper-Calvinist and an Anabaptist. Kind of hard to be a hyper-Calvinist and an Anabaptist at the same time. But he was a hyper-Calvinist and he was an Anabaptist. There was no word too bad for him. And then as we've been seeing, we've said, and the text states this several times, the criticism, not only was it incredibly serious to the point of kicking the man out, killing him, deposing him, and paranoid and repeated time and time again, but the criticism was really not against Moses or Aaron or Joshua or Caleb, but it was against God. And this is what the critic needs to understand. And I'm talking now of a twisted critic, not somebody who has a legitimate point, or even somebody who's misguided. You know, when you say to them, no, but hold on a minute, you've got the wrong end of the stick. And you explain to them, all right, well, that I didn't realize that. I'm glad you put me right there. But the real critic who attacks office bearers, he's angry with God. And the person needs to realize that. Your problem isn't with me. All I did was, I preached that passage. Or I, as an elder, admonished you about your sin. I just told you what God says in his word. I'm just a messenger. I didn't write the Bible. My job is to tell you what it says. So, the critics, especially the perverse critics, need to know this. And the church leaders know this too. And it's a relief when you can say, that person doesn't like me. No, that's an understatement. He really hates me. But his problem isn't really with me. His problem is with his Bible. He feels that I've condemned him because I've told him his sin. The Bible condemns him. God condemns him. He needs to repent. And that's relief. The relief for the office bearer. The result of these criticisms is that they, the mourners, did not actually do, the criticisms didn't actually do any direct good, never achieved in any instance their objectives. God was going to give them food anyway. He couldn't let them starve in the wilderness. He told them that Israel was my firstborn. Is God, who is Israel's firstborn, going to let his people starve to death? If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father not give his Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? So God was always going to give them food. He was always going to give them a drink. He was always going to defend them from Egypt and open up the Red Sea. He was going to do it anyway. The point is, they were being tested. And in every instance, they failed the contest. And there they were with this beef. We're complaining. And God's coming along with a scorecard and said, right, you failed the test. And God took it very seriously. God slew the grumblers. He slew them. He slew thousands of them. In some instances, we mentioned 14,700. And eventually wiped out, as Colin said near the start of the class, he wiped out that entire generation of 600,000 men, 20 years and older. Wiped them all out.
I was just thinking, it also shows how contemptible their thoughts were towards God, when they thought that going back to Egypt was better than sticking it out and seeing what God was going to do. Because could you imagine the reception that they would have got going back to Egypt after seeing their king and the big army drowned and all the plagues that had happened, and how the Egyptians really despised them, what they would have gone back to. And yet they thought that was better than what God had in store for them.
Yes, they were crazy. The best they could have hoped for in return to Egypt was to be made slaves again. And it could have been that they would have been killed out of anger, what happened to the Egyptians. But is it any more, I agree with it, it's completely spiritually, they were bonkers. But is it any worse than somebody who's brought up in the church, who hears the word of God and tells them about Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and heaven and the fellowship with God, and they go back to the world and they engage in fornication and they mess up, sometimes they even mess up their life, even in a worldly session, and you think to yourself, you figure yourself, I wish I could live their life for them. I wish I could tell them. When you do, you tell them where they're headed, and they don't listen to you. They think you don't know them.
I'm sure before they left Egypt, they were grumbling against God, didn't they?
They were grumbling against God, anyway. Yeah. But then you see, their hearts were so filled with lies that for them, Egypt was a land flowing with milk and honey. And in Egypt, they had the flesh pots and all. You'd have thought they just stepped out of a 5-star hotel in Egypt. They were slaves, but they forgot all that. And that's what Psalm 166 says. They forgot about all the goodness of God, and they forgot about how bad the world was. Couldn't remember. They were just, there's a word the world uses today, living in the moment. And that's supposed to be really good. You're supposed to live in the moment. And I thought about that phrase, and I thought, that's really, really stupid. Christians are not called to live in the moment. Because if you live in the moment, you are living just on your feelings at that point of time. The Christian is to live in the light of the knowledge of God. He's to live in the light of purpose, the origin of his life in Jesus Christ, where he's headed, what he's to do tomorrow, his calling before God. I can't understand that idea, living in the moment. But of course, the world comes up with it, and it's bound to be crazy. They get all their slogans wrong. And this is what happens, to jump forward a couple of thousand and more years, this is what happens in the church with the complainers. They end up leaving the church or being excommunicated. And always, or almost always, they lose their children. And when you get older and you can see more history and you can think of families and so forth, and you say, oh, there's so-and-so and his son's left the church and his daughter's left. Well, that means all his children have left the church now. And you say, well, you know that guy. He was always quibbling against the elders. He was always beefing against the ministry. He was always complaining. Now, I'm not saying that all the people whose children are no longer in the church is their fault, but there are ones where you can say, I know that guy. He's always grumbling and complaining. you would think goodness and mercy, the Bible says, will follow me all the days of my life. That isn't even true. He's always grumpy, he's always humping. And then he loses his children. And then he can't work out why. Well, Daddy was always telling his children, the minister's no good, the church is no good, I should have been an office bearer, they should have listened to me, that sermon was useless. Well, you know, if the minister's no good, if the elders are useless, if there's no real spiritual fellowship in there, your children are going to vote to leave the church. I mean, if you went to watch a football match, and the guy, there's a guy comes to you and he supports some football team, and he says, "See, Matt, see football team. The manager's a total idiot. Players are rubbish. They always get stuffed. I don't even like going." And then he said to you the next Saturday, "Do you fancy coming to the football match?" You wouldn't go with him. You wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. But then, as I said, always or almost always lose their children because, as Hilary mentioned earlier, the sons of Korah were used in the Psalms, and they're found in the Psalms headings. God graciously, despite that ignorant, rebellious man, Korah, God grafted in their children and saved them. Let's move on then to, because our time's drawn to a close, to this last sentence again of Belgian Confession 31. Regarding the office bearers of the church, we must be at peace with them without murmuring, strife or contention as much as possible. Let's say the council makes a decision that you don't like. What should you do? Number one, here's a good idea. You know what? Some people never think of this. Ask the council about it. Such and such a thing happened there the other day, and that doesn't seem to me sound very good. Would you care to explain where you're coming from or why you decided like that? The council, not being ogres but reasonable men, welcome and appreciate a question like that. On the other hand, you don't come up to them and say, "You made a decision the other day, what were you thinking about?" And did you, and you say, hold on here a minute. Well, now you're going to try and assault me in the church narthex. You know, do you want to start this conversation all over again? Right, come, now you need to ask me the question now. I'll tell you what, I'll ask the question for you. There was a decision made in the church the other day, and it said such and such, and I was wondering if perhaps, you know, this could have been done or that. Okay, then you can explain it. Yeah. What you don't do is you don't say, "See, there's a decision made there." And you go and find friends or family or the person in the church you know who will always have an open ear for nonsense like that and give off to him. But you know, it's funny. If you had to guess, which happens more often than not, instead of the reasonable thing asking somebody. But you see, whenever somebody goes grumbling to somebody else about it, he betrays the fact he doesn't want a solution. He doesn't want to find out what's going on. Yes, he doesn't want to help. He actually enjoys beefing. He gets fun out of it. He gets pleasure out of it some perverse way. So then you go to an office bearer and you ask what was going on. And then they explain to you. And then they say, "Well, you know, I still think you guys are wrong. I think the council's wrong." And then you say to them, "Okay, how big is this issue to you? You know, is it a small issue or a bigger issue? Is it about something that's not a matter of principle? If you think we made the wrong decision in the church car park, if you think we made a mistake in buying that particular sort of radiator, you know, well, you could be right, but we've got it. We've done it now, and maybe we should have thought about that. Like, but you're not going to fall out with us over the head of this. You're not going to tender your resignation or go around talking about, okay, we made a mistake. But do you ever make mistakes? You know, okay, so, you know." And then you say, "Now, is this a real issue? Is it something to do not with church car park or the colour of the painting of the walls or something like that? Is something scriptural, something in the three forms of unity, something in the minor confessions? Well, then, according to church polity, if it's something more serious, bring it to the council officially, put it down on paper, get your ideas down there, and then treat this in a reasonable adult fashion. But if you think it's something really serious, because this can never be ruled out, something sinful, if the minister is teaching heresy, if we're corrupting the worship of God, if church discipline has been perverted and someone has been treated wickedly, well then make a formal protest. Call the church to repentance, although ask them questions first and find out what happened before you make charges. And then you may need to appeal to, say, the church visitors of a sister church. We have an option, because we're an individual church and we asked for this. We have an option for someone to go the church political way to the synod of the PRC. If you still don't get satisfaction and you believe that there's a big principle involved, you have the right to secede. You have the right, by the office of believer, to even try and start a true Reformed church. If we go haywire, that's your calling then as a Christian. But don't do what the Israelites did in Exodus and Numbers. Let's tidy up this last sentence with a few concluding remarks. That last sentence begins, "Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted." The holy ordinance of God here is talking about the holy ordinance of church government. That Jesus Christ is the only head of the church and the only universal bishop, as the previous sentence explains. And that the only universal bishop, the sole king and head of the church, appoints office bearers, ministers, elders and deacons as his representatives. And just as to attack Moses unfairly is to attack God, to attack these men unfairly is to attack Christ, the head of the church. The thing is, the foolish critics who are in the wrong, they don't understand this because they're unbelieving. They don't get it. And we know that these people are called by Christ if they have the qualifications. I'm going over the stuff we've looked at. If they've been nominated by the council fairly, if they've been elected by a proper vote of the congregation and installed into office. Our calling, according to Belgic Confession 31, is this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or even slighted. Everyone, male and female, young and old, everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church, and we'll bring in here the deacons, very highly for their work's sake. They have this office, they're doing God's work. Not even that they're spectacularly good at it or they're the most holy men you've ever met, but they're in office. Christ has appointed them. You are to be at peace with them. If we were to ask a member of the congregation, are you at peace with the office bearers? The right answer, assuming the office bearers aren't delinquent, ought always be yes. And then, why do you ask? Why wouldn't I be at peace with the office bearers of the church? And then we're to be at peace with them without wilderness wandering stuff, murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible, unless there's some reasonable biblical issue. And if you want New Testament proof for this, our Green Creeds book has three texts at the very bottom. They're worth reading. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. We beseech you and plead with you, brethren, to recognize and know those who labor among you, those who are over you in the Lord, those who admonish you. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of honor being given to the office bearers. And Hebrews 13:17 states, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.